Morning, Saints. Back of the class, Ellen?
Yes.
Oh, well, good. All right, if you got your Bibles? Got your Bibles? We're still travelling with Israel on their journey from Egypt into the land of Canaan. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 1. And last time we started the first 9 verses of chapter 1, and we looked really at the fact that there was going to be a new leader. Joshua was to be that new leader. Moses, my servant, is dead, you know. And that for the nation to go into the promised land, God's blessing, God's inheritance for them, it required a new leader to actually take them in. And Moses, who pictured the law, he could only take them so far. And in the same way, it's the law has got a purpose but can only take you so far. And Christ is the one that actually takes you that extra step into all that God has for you. And so we looked at that, and we looked really at being strong and courageous, and how to be a Christian, courage is essential. And all that we put our hands to, we need to be courageous, and we need to be going forward and expecting God to work. So this time we're going to carry on from there in verse 10 and just finish the chapter. When I looked at this week, I finished that, and then I went on to Rahab, but I think I'll do Rahab next time because they're completely two different topics. So today we'll finish this chapter 1. So in verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So when you get to this part, Joshua starts off by saying, look, we're about to cross over. I want you to prepare provisions for yourself before we cross. And he suddenly stops because there's something that happened prior to this which is actually going to cause a separation in the nation of Israel. So to have a little look at what happened, go to Numbers chapter 32. And we didn't actually look at this because I had a feeling that we would be looking at it when we got to Joshua. So Numbers chapter 32, and in verse 1 it starts off and it says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, I've got a whole list of names there, verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favour in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. So here you've got these people, they're on the wilderness side of the Jordan, okay? And they defeat these kings in this area of land. And they must have had a meeting amongst themselves, because it says here that in verse 1 that they have got much livestock. So they had plenty to actually think about. And when they've defeated these kings, they've obviously had a bit of a powwow, these three tribes. And they've come up with the bright idea that, look, this here is really where we want to be. So they go to Moses, you know, and Moses, you think about it, he's been preaching about Canaan for 40 years. He's been preaching about God's inheritance for the nation of Israel for 40 years. And these three tribes come to him and say, look, I know that God's inheritance is for us on the other side of the Jordan, but we don't actually want that. We don't actually want that. What we want is what we see here. This land is really good for our earthly business. We've got much livestock. We actually don't want what God has for us on the other side of the Jordan. We actually want this area here, you know. And when you read through it, Moses at first is really slacked off, and he says, why would you, you know, discourage the people again like what the spies did? And in the end, they come to an agreement where that if their armed men will go and help the nation inherit the land, they can come back there, and that's a compromise. And Moses is happy with this. So what you've got here, you've got a separation that's happening within the nation. You've got one group of people that is interested in God's blessing toward them and God's inheritance toward them, and you've got another group of believers that are only interested in really their earthly lot. And it's amazing to think that they'd been preached at for 40 years about the land of blessing, the land of Canaan, you know, flowed with milk and honey. All of the good things that God actually had stored for them were in the land of Canaan, yet when they saw this land, and because of the fact that they had truckloads of livestock, much earthly wealth, this is what actually dominated them. So what does all this really illustrate? What do these 2.5 tribes speak to us about? Because I believe that they're in the scriptures really for a purpose and a warning. Unbelief, Ian? Yep. It illustrates really two, if we take it as a picture, it illustrates two different types of believers, really. You've got one set of believers that are really interested in all that God has for them. They've come through the Red Sea, they've come through the wilderness, hard experiences, but they want to inherit all that God has for them. They want to go into the land, they want to press into what God's got for them, and they want to obtain everything that God has for them. That's one type of believer. These other type, I believe, are a picture of what the New Testament would call carnal believers, or worldly believers. They're border dwellers. They're not in the land, but they're not out. They're just they want to settle down really on the border. Not back in the wilderness, because they're on the border of the Jordan where it's still plentiful, but they're not yet actually in the land. And when you think about these guys, they're committed to the cause. You know? Like they actually want the rest of the nation to inherit what God has for them. But yet for themselves, they actually don't want that. They actually want to dwell back on the other side of the Jordan, back where the land is plentiful.
Yeah, it's not their heart. Their heart's not in the right place, is it? Their heart's with the world.
Yeah. Do not take, in verse 5 it says, look, therefore they said, if we have found favour in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, okay, this group of believers, what they really want is their earthly lot. They're committed to the cause. They want God's people to inherit his blessings. But for themselves, they actually want to be back on the other side of the Jordan. And even within Christianity, you've got believers on both sides here. You've got worldly believers or believers that camp down on the border. They're still interested in the whole Christian purpose, if you know what I mean. They're interested in missions, and they're interested in God's people inheriting the things that they should inherit. They're interested in the causes. But for themselves, they don't actually want that, you know. The pull of, sometimes that you've heard it said, the more you own, the more it owns you, you know. Doesn't have to, but I think for these 2.5 tribes, because they had much livestock, that's what governed their heart. It was actually what governed it was the care for this livestock and the wealth and all that was tied up in that. But the Jordan, they said, look, don't take us over the Jordan. When we look at the Jordan, this was a new thing for the nation of Israel. What does the Jordan stand for? When we think about the Jordan and the crossing of the Jordan, what is it picture? Death to self?
Yeah, I think the Jordan literally means the descender and the...
That's good. Because when you think about it, like, they've already gone through a crossing, and that was the Red Sea crossing, you know? That was deliverance from a satanical ruler over them. You know, they went through the Red Sea on dry ground. So they'd already gone through a crossing. And that there pictures, you know, your deliverance from under the bondage of Satan and the world into the inheritance that God has got. But they wandered 40 long years in unbelief. And they actually had to have another crossing. They had to rediscover the same truth that they had learnt in the beginning, you know, with the Red Sea crossing. So, and for Christians, I believe that quite often that is actually the case. There has to be a rediscovery of those old truths once again. That the Jordan speaks of death and the Jordan speaks of resurrection. Remember, they set up monuments in this. The Ark went in, like Alistair said, and they set up monuments in there. It actually stands for something. And it stands for the death, the resurrection, and sanctification of believers. Now, what these people are saying is, don't take us over the Jordan. You know, we actually don't want anything to do with what the Jordan actually represents. For those other tribes, they were to go over, not to come back again. You know, so it had a real significance for them. They were to pass through the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And then they were free from the whole wilderness experience and the whole wilderness life. But for these other group of people, they were willing to actually go across, come back. So that whole experience of the Jordan doesn't actually mean a heck of a lot for them. Doesn't mean much to them, you know. So when you look at these 2.5 tribes, yes, they're believers. But what is it that governs their heart? Yeah. It's actually the world. They're committed to the overall cause of Christianity, but yet their heart is not fully wanting to actually obtain that for themselves. They've got a measure of faith, but they don't want all that God actually has prepared for them. Have a look, when I was thinking about this, have a look at Philippians chapter 3, because I thought about Paul and as a picture of someone that wants to press on into all that God has for him. Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here's his desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That's Jordan. That's what the Jordan actually signifies. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what pictures these the 9.5 tribes, you know. They're pressing in, really, to all that God has for them. Therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. And then he gives a little bit of a warning here. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have asked for, as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul here gives his credentials. He says, look, I forget everything that's behind, but I'm pressing forward to all that God has for me. And then he gives this little warning that there's some amongst us whose end is destruction. You know, the God is their belly. It's the things that they can see, the things that they can taste, the things that they can partake of. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. So he says to beware. He says, follow my example, but there's some amongst us that this is what they live for. And these 2.5 tribes, this is exactly it, you know. They were committed to the overall cause, but for themselves, it's not really what they wanted, you know. So there's a separation going to occur amongst the nation. And when I thought about the separation, I thought, there's two separations with the nation of Israel. This one's east-west, but there's another one north-south coming. But what else in Scripture was there a separation? Sort of along the same lines. And turn to Genesis chapter 13. And we'll look at quickly at just another one, which is very similar when you look at the overall outcome of what happens. And it's Abraham and Lot. And you know that when Abraham went down into Egypt, everything he brought out of Egypt caused him trouble. And Lot was with him. And when you get to start in verse 5. Now Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them so that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I'll go to the left. So he gave Lot the choice. And in verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So you've got here, you've got the same sort of scenario of two Old Testament believers, and Lot was a believer. He's actually even called righteous in in the New Testament. And they've got trouble. So Lot, how did Lot choose? It says here in, that he saw, he lifted his eyes and he saw the plain, that it was well watered. He chose the best. He chose the best of the land that he could see for what he needed. And all these little things, it says that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So the warnings that you've got in here is that he didn't know. He thought that he was actually choosing the best, but it came at a cost. You know, he didn't know the cost that it was actually going to bear upon himself and his family by choosing what he perceived to be the best land for his livestock. It pitched his tent as far as Sodom. In his steps, every way he goes, he makes a little compromise, and he ends up being in the city of Sodom. He ends up being an elder at the gate. And when you read the whole story, it gets worse and worse, you know. And his daughters obviously marry a couple of people from Sodom, and you've got that whole terrible incident when the angels come in, and Lot seems to be so changed in his attitude that he's willing to give his other two daughters out to these to the group that come to the house until they're struck with blindness. But for Lot, he the decision of choosing the best costs him. It costs him dearly. It nearly costs him his life. It costs him his wife's life. His end, you see him cowering in a cave, and the despicable things that happen there with his daughters, and which creates the nation of Moab and all things like that. So you've got to, just like what I'm trying to do is draw an illustration between what Lot did. He saw the best of the land, but it actually had a bearing on what would happen to him later on. Same with the nation, these 2.5 tribes. They picked what they thought to be the best for them, but it has a bearing on them later on. You contrast that with Abraham, and in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and through its width, for I give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. When Lot lifted up his eyes, all he could see was the best of the land. You contrast that when Abraham lifted up his eyes, it was to all that God had actually given him. Very different. One sees what the earth or the world has got to offer, and the other, when he lifted up his eyes, God showed him the land of Canaan, by which the nation are now going to enter into. And he said, "This is my inheritance for you and your descendants. This is what I've got for you." Abraham was quite amazing. He was the elder, and he actually had the right to choose, but he actually gave that up. And he actually allowed Lot to choose. And because of Lot's heart, he chose what was in his heart. So, yeah. So I just bring that in really as another example of, we need to be careful what we pick or what we look at or what we choose, because everything has a consequence. Yeah. So let's go back to Joshua, and we'll have a little look at what happens is they agree to these terms and they go in and fight. But when you get to chapter... go to Joshua chapter 22. And this, what happens is they do what they've agreed on. The armed men go in and they help the nation inherit the land. But when you get to chapter 2, they've inherited their land and they're dividing up the land, and it's time now for these people to go back to what they wanted. And in verse Where shall we start?
22.
Joshua 22. I'll start in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Then it says here in verse 8 that they had much riches, much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and very much clothing, and they were to divide it amongst their brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Then you get to verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. So you've got this, here they go. They go to go back to the land and they're confronted with something. And what happens is they go back and they build this altar. And without reading all the rest of this chapter, the reason that they actually build it is because they're afraid that in the generations to come, they won't be recognized as part of the nation. So they want to be separate. They want to live on the other side of the Jordan, but they also want to be recognized. And when I was thinking about that, when you think about Christendom as a whole, there's lots of splinter groups and there's lots of people that are committed to the cause, but they want to do their own thing or they want to be separate, but yet they still want to be recognized. And this altar that they build, it's a really great and impressive altar. It's something that's really big, that really stands out. And it actually nearly ends up in a civil war with the nation, because the rest of the nation hear about it, and the place of worship was in Shiloh. You cannot have another altar. You cannot have another place where they're offering burnt offerings and worshipping. And so all of these tribes, they're going to go down there and wipe them out. And they have a big powwow. And what comes of it is that they're really afraid. There's three types of sins that in this chapter that they talk about. And the first is in verse 16. They say, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" So the first sin that the nation is worried about is that really of independence. That they were going to do things their own way. They were going to do things for themselves and not the nation as a whole. And they're really concerned about that and they're worried. They build this great and impressive altar, but it's really for them to be recognized as still being a part. They didn't want God's inheritance, but they still wanted really to be recognized in the future days as a part of the nation. The second thing that he brings out is the iniquity of Peor. They're worried about that, that the Lord is going to come and judge the nation. Will he judge the nation for independence? Will these 2.5 tribes cause God's anger to come upon them, just as in the day of Peor? And the day of Peor was when Balaam, remember when we looked at Balaam, he couldn't curse the nation. He wasn't able to because they were blessed. But how did he corrupt the nation of Israel? Yeah. Through actually, he seduced, he got the nation of Israel to to commit themselves to the woman of Moab, and then they ended up worshiping at the altars of Baal, and it caused the wrath of God to come. So where Balaam failed in that, he couldn't curse them. He got them to intermarry, and he brought perversion amongst the nation because they actually married the heathen. Then they started worshiping their gods, and it actually brought the wrath of God upon the nation. And the third one is in verse 20 when he says, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing?" Again, worldliness brings about the wrath of God. He saw something that took his heart, and he took it, and and stole it. So the outshot of all of this is that they come down to wipe them out, and they have a big powwow about it, and they come to the conclusion that they're not trying to set up an altar by which blood could be sacrificed on it. It was just an altar by which they could be recognized. And Joshua and the people were actually happy that it was an altar of witness and nothing else. So they didn't actually wipe them out. But when you think about it, if they hadn't have wanted to be separated in the first place, none of this would have come about. If they didn't build another altar, none of this would have come about. But their heart was back on the other side of the Jordan, and it caused a separation in the body. There shouldn't be separation, but there is, you know. There is. So what happens to these 2.5 tribes? Go to First Chronicles. Go forward in your Bible. First Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles chapter 5, from 18 down, it says that, you know, they've got lots of men, they're really strong. They've got lots of goods, in verse 21. They increase their lands, and then when you get down to verse 25, it says that they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is in Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. Out of all of the nation of Israel, the first ones to go astray were these 2.5 tribes. They were the first ones to go after the other gods and commit harlotry, and they were the first ones that were actually taken captive away into Assyria. So, yes, they wanted to be separate. Yes, they wanted their earthly lot. It was really good for their cattle, for everything else. But like everything, just like Lot, and just like these 2.5 tribes, everything comes at a cost, you know? If your earthly lot is what you're after, sure, you can go and do that. You know, and even Moses says, okay, as long as you're still interested in the big picture, that's okay, but that's your lot. But there'll be a cost. Okay, and that's what I believe that these 2.5 tribes in Scripture are sort of there for. I believe they're actually there as a warning. That you can pick these things, but it comes at a cost. When you get through to the New Testament, does anyone know where you find remnants of these tribes? Jesus crosses the land of Galilee, and he crosses into the land of the Gadarenes, which are the descendants of Gad. And what do the Gadarenes do? They're pig farmers. So they're still in the livestock business. Pigs were unclean for the Jews, so they're in the unclean business. And Jesus arrives on their doorstep, and you're confronted with that man with the legion of demons that no one can combine. And he sends legion out of them, which is many, and they go into 200 pigs, and they run down the hillside into the water and are drowned. And when news of this gets back to the city of the remnants of Gad, what's their response? Yeah. They actually cannot receive the Messiah. Everything that they live for is actually part of it. Their livelihood has been destroyed. It's interesting that that those pigs actually run down our destroyed, you know. There'd probably be something in all of that. But they're not able to receive him and his message of grace and forgiveness and all of these things. Here he is, the Messiah, come into the land, but they're not able to receive him because their earthly lot has actually been destroyed. And again, so we make all these decisions, but there's consequences to them. Just as he was for the 2.5 tribes, you know. It's not how we start in this Christian life. It's how we finish. It's how we finish, you know. You've got to finish faithful and you've got to finish strong. And these 2.5 tribes, for me, when I look at them, yeah, they're interested in the cause and all of that, but there's a cost to the things that they choose. So when I prepared this week, I prepared all that, and then I prepared stuff on Rahab, but that's the next chapter, and they're two very different themes, so I thought I would just share this morning, really, on these 2.5 tribes. Is there any other thoughts concerning this last part of chapter 1? It's probably all a little bit heavy, but they're in Scripture. And when you follow their story right through, I believe it's a warning.